Can I add my own words of welcome this morning? It's good to see all who have gathered in the house of the Lord. And could I ask you to turn in God's Word, please, to Haggai chapter 2. Haggai chapter 2, we'll read the first 9 verses of this chapter together. Haggai chapter 2, and just if you have found your place, and you could put maybe your finger in there or a bookmark, and we'll stand for a word of prayer before the reading and the hearing of God's Word, please. Let's stand, please, for prayer, and now that you've found your place, Haggai chapter 2, and ask for the Lord's blessing upon the Word this morning. Our gracious God and loving Father, again we come into Thy holy and sacred presence. We pray that Thou would cleanse us in the precious blood, make us acutely and consciously aware that we are in, O God, the courts of the Most High God. What a privilege we have. Lord, what an honor that is ours, O God, to read Thy Word, to hear Thy truth, and to meet together as Thy people. O Father, Lord, we ask for Your blessing. We ask, O Father, for the outpouring of God the Holy Spirit, that He would come and take of His truth and apply it to the heart of all who is gathered, that He Himself would come and take up possession of this weak and frail vessel. O God, that is in this pulpit, I pray that Thou would wash me in the precious blood and fill me full of Thy Spirit. Lord, come, we ask of Thee. We beseech Thee, O God, to be amongst us as Thy people and take Thy Word this morning and apply it to every heart. Thou knowest the need. Lord, come, we ask of Thee, and hear us, we pray. Give help in the reading, give help in the hearing, and give help in the preaching of the Scripture. Hear us, bring glory to Thy Son, for these things we asked in His precious and His worthy name. Amen. So Haggai chapter 2, and commencing our reading at verse 1, let's hear the word of the Lord. In the 7th month, in the 1 and 20th day of the month, came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai, saying, Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Joshadak, the high priest, and to the residue of the people, saying, Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord. And be strong, O Joshua, son of Joshadak, the high priest. And be strong, all the people of the land, saith the Lord, and work. For I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts, according to the word that I covenanted with you when ye came out of Egypt. So my spirit remaineth among you, fear ye not. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, Yet once, it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. And I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. Amen. The Lord will bless that reading to our heart. The English word for encouragement, it finds its etymology in 2 old French words, which together mean to make strong or to put in strength. The word encourage occurs for the first time in the Bible, in Deuteronomy 1, verse 38, Moses is recounting the story of the spies. And at that time, the Lord told Moses to encourage Joshua, for he would be the one to lead Israel into the promised land. Then the Lord Himself connects the thought of encouragement and strength in the second mention of the word in Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse 28, where we read these words, But charge Joshua and encourage him and strengthen him. Joshua needed encouragement, and this would enable him to complete the task that the Lord had given him to do and fight the battles that he would have to face. How did Moses encourage Joshua? I do not know. But he did, because Joshua went into the land and he conquered it. One of the highest Christian duties is that of encouragement. It's easy to laugh at men's ideals. It's easy to pour cold water on their enthusiasm. It's easy to discourage others. The world is full of discouragers, but we have a Christian duty to encourage one another. Many a time, a word of praise or thanks or an appreciation or cheer has kept the believer on their feet and has helped them to persevere in the task that God has given them to do. Blessed is the Christian who speaks such a word to encourage the discouraged and the disheartened brother or sister. A word spoken in due season to him that is weary. How good it is. Haggai comes to these people with a word of encouragement. He's not the source of that encouragement, but the Lord moved him this second time to bring another sermon unto the people. For we read once again in verse 1 of Haggai chapter 2 that the word came to Haggai. It came the word of the Lord. In the previous study, we saw that the Lord had stirred up the spirit of the people to undertake the rebuilding of the temple. John Calvin, he said this, "But Satan, by his many arts, attempts to turn back the godly from their course. So he devised a reason by which the desire of the people was checked." And what was that reason? Discouragement. Discouragement. And too often, this mischievous gloom, it enters into the hearts of God's people. Their hands slacken. Their energies are paralyzed in the work of God, and they sink into desponding apathy and indolence. The congregation before Haggai was the same as those who heard his first sermons, Zerubbabel, Joshua, and the remnant of the people. And not put off by his honest and forthright first sermon, they give ear to him once again. In the opening words of verse 1 of chapter 2, we have another date formula. Look what it says. "This word came to Haggai in the seventh month, in the 21st day of the month." According to our dating system, this would be the 17th of October, 520 BC. And this day was the final day of the Feast of the Tabernacles. During that feast, the Israelites were commanded to live in booths, and they were to present offerings to the Lord by fire. That feast, it served a double purpose. It called to remembrance the goodness of God manifested to the Israelites in their desert wanderings. And it also commemorated God's goodness in the harvest that was just gathered in. It was therefore not only called the Feast of the Tabernacles, but the Feast of Ingathering. And so at this time, the failure of their harvests, known to have come to pass because of the sin of negligence, would have been brought conspicuously before them. The preparation and planning for the work of rebuilding the temple was probably more arduous than they first thought. Their resources were inadequate, and the enemies were still in the land. And all these things combined together, they brought a dark cloud of discouragement upon the people. And this message from the Lord was designed to uplift their flagging spirits and embolden their trembling hearts. God has the right word at the right time. And this morning I want to consider the second of Haggai's brief sermons under the heading, "A Word in Season." A word in season. I've divided his sermon into three parts: the hankering for the past, the help for the present, and the hope for the future. Now this morning we're only going to deal with the first two. So firstly, the hankering for the past. Look with me at verse 3. "Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing?" In Ezra 3, we have the account of the reaction of the people when the foundations were laid. If you turn there, please, to Ezra chapter 3. And we see the reaction of the people when the foundations of the temple were laid many years before what we read here in Haggai. So Ezra chapter 3, and we'll commence reading from verse 10. We see how the people reacted in that day. It says, "And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, They set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang together by course in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and chief of the fathers, who were ancient men that had seen the first house, when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. And now, 16 years later, a similar problem had arisen. Many among the congregation who saw the glory of Solomon's temple in their childhood, it seems, were now discouraging the workers by making disparaging remarks about the appearance and the prospect of the present and current building project. They were comparing the old with the new, and in doing so, they were demoralizing the laborers. The governor Zerubbabel simply did not have the resources to build a temple as glorious as Solomon had. The comparison was unfair because the circumstances in both time periods were completely different. Solomon's day was an age of economic prosperity. It was said that the silver was as common in Jerusalem as stones and cedars like and as plentiful as the sycamore trees. We read in 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 22, something of the magnificent splendor of Solomon's temple, and the whole house he overlaid with gold, until he had finished all the house. It was the world's most beautiful building, with everything skillfully crafted, its cedar paneling, furnishings of gold and burnished brass and bronze, containing the ark and the mercy seat. And some have estimated that Solomon's temple in our day would be somewhere in the region of between £2 and £4 billion to construct. Zerubbabel, on the other hand, he had come from exile to a land that was decimated and had few resources from which to build. But the important thing is that the people were using what they had, and they were doing what they could in obedience to God, but some were still murmuring. Before encouraging the downcast, Haggai, he deals with this attitude of hankering for the past and making comparisons with the present. He openly deals with the thoughts and doubts of those murmurers who must have been at least 70 years old and over by putting these questions of verse 3 to them. Now Haggai here, by saying this house, he demonstrates that the old and the new temples were one and the same. As far as the Lord was concerned, both were his dwelling place. The distinction was not in the essence, but in the external appearance of the two structures. And according to the judgment of some, the new temple was altogether inferior. It was as a thing of nothing. In other words, there was no point going on with the work of God. You might as well just stop now. You see, they were captivated with the memory of Solomon's temple, and they had a sentimental attachment to the physical structure that once stood. And to them, in some way, the splendor of that building, it added to the glory of God and was more important than what went on inside. But it's not the architecture or the ornate interior of God's house that pleases him, but the reality of the worship that occurs inside the building. We can compare this attitude with what the disciples, their admiration of Herod's temple in Mark 13, verse 1, and we read that this morning. And it says there, "And as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples saith unto him, Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. But Christ responds, Seest thou these buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." You see, Christ had seen past the external.
And he saw all the degraded worship that was occurring inside the place and how that house had become simply a house of merchandise and everything had flooded into it off the world. It had become a den of thieves. And that Christ took no glory in. He had no pleasure in those things. Therefore, the Roman governor, Titus, in AD 70 would be used as an instrument in the hand of God, judging that house of Israel and bringing every stone to the ground. Some in Haggai's day, their fault, they were externalizing religion. They were exaggerating the importance of the external, and they thought that the glory of God and what pleased Him was tied to the outward. But the Bible tells us that true worship from the heart is what God desires. That's what brings glory to Him. A heart that is in subjection to Him. A heart that loves Him. A heart that worships Him. A heart that wants to serve Him. And we are to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. Yes, there's an outward form to our services. There is an order. You know the order. We begin with a brief prayer. We read the scriptures. We sing a hymn. We pray again. There is an order. And we meet in a physical building. But those things do not simply constitute the worship of God. You know, Protestants, we can have our outward rituals and ceremonies as well in attending the house of God. Nothing coming from the heart in worship. And nothing going into the heart by the word. It's all outward form and it denies the power of the gospel. The individual, they come and they go from the house of God and they're not changed. They're not challenged. They're not convicted. They're not conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all it is the external. And I wonder this morning, does that describe you? Was there anything that came from your heart this morning as we sang those hymns, as we prayed, as we read the scripture? See, these people in this day, they were externalizing religion. Whereas true religion is from the heart. And what does it matter, men and women, what type of building we meet in? I was listening the other night to a little clip from a man. And he was telling how he went to China and he was ministering among them and they were sitting there on the ground for 3 days, on the hard wooden ground for 3 days to hear the word of God. And at the end of that conference, that man said that the people came up to him and says, "Will you pray for us that we will become like you, that we will be able to meet in freedom?" And he just went, "No, no, 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 no." We in the Western church need to pray that we become like you. He says we can barely sit in a building with air conditioning and padded seats for 1 hour. And people get up and go away. You see, those people there in China, they're not interested in the external, in the things all around them. But what is in the heart? Something else the few were doing in that day, discouraging the people. They were glorifying the past. That's what they were doing, the good old day syndrome. The tendency to look back to the past through rose-colored spectacles. One man said, "The good old days are a combination of a bad memory and a good imagination. With wishful longing, some wanted the pattern of the past to be repeated in their own time. If it can't be the same as what it was before, what's the point? What's the use? It's never going to be as good. We might as well just stop now." And if we're honest, we sometimes too can be stricken with the good old day syndrome. We look back to great revivals, great awakenings, great missions, great evangelists, great numbers of people being converted, great standards in the church, and we think that we have nothing today with which to compare it with. There's nothing in which we can glory. Somehow, God's workings today, you know, they're inferior to what they were in the past. What a shame. Because it's not the case. We're not to despise a day of small things. And God is always working. He's always working in power. He's always working in His glory and in His majesty and in His authority. And there's nothing wrong with looking back. provided it inspires us in the present and urges us to go forward with greater zeal in God's work and to pray more fervently that something would happen in our day and generation. Solomon, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he warns in Ecclesiastes 7, verse 10, "Say not thou, what is the cause that the former days were better than these? For thou doest not inquire wisely concerning this." You know, you could go around and ask the multitude of Christians, why are we not seeing what we saw in the past? And there, Solomon, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he says it's not wise to do that. Why? Because that's all you'll be concerned with. And you'll lose focus of the present day. You'll not do what you ought to do. If you're continually thinking about the past and thinking, where have we all gone wrong? What should we be doing now? Solomon says it's not wise to do that. Adam Clark, he commented on that verse, "In former days, men were as wicked as they are now, and religion was as unfashionable. God also is the same now as he was then, as just, as merciful, and as ready to help." And that is something we need to remember. The old days were great, but the old days are gone. And we can't bring history back. Wise people, they certainly learn from the past. But they live in the present with all its opportunities. Sometimes the individual believer is always looking back, living in the past, talking about what God has done for them, and always relating yesterday's experiences. And again, it's good to do that. It increases our gratitude and confirms our faith. But what about today, child of God? Are you and I going on with God today? Is our experience of salvation richer now than it was 20 or 30 years ago? We are to avoid living in the past and letting the present slip away. This hankering for the past had only discouraged the hearts of those who were doing what they could. No answer was given to Haggai's three questions, because God knew the heart. And God was dealing with this attitude, for he knew it was a hindrance in the present. The hankering for the past. But secondly, we have the help for the present. And here is the encouragement that these people needed. And here is maybe the encouragement you need this morning, child of God. Haggai exhorts the congregation to preserve and hold to the task. Don't waver. Don't get caught up in comparisons with the past. Focus on what you can do now. Haggai gives an imperative, addressing firstly the leadership. Look at verse 4. "Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, the son of Joshadak, the high priest." Now, this is the same exhortation that David gave to his son Solomon before he built the first temple. In 1 Chronicles 28, verse 10, "Take heed now, for the Lord hath chosen thee to build an house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it." God had chosen these men. He had called them. He had anointed them to their offices. And the prophet encourages them and urges them to be of good courage, to be firm. The root word there of that word strong, it means to fasten upon. Don't give up. Don't let go of the task that you have commenced. Ignore the difficulties and the murmurings and be a good example of faithfulness to the remnant. Then Haggai gives the same command to the people. They were to do likewise. The prince, the priest, and the people all were exhorted to be strong. There was to be a unity of purpose. That command to be strong was given three times. Be strong. Be strong. Be strong. Highlighting the fact that the Lord knew their spiritual strength was abating. Be strong and work is what he commands. Literally, do. Do what I have commanded you. Keep at it. And Christian, that's what the Lord says to you and me this morning. Be strong and work. Do. Keep at it. Don't give up. Now, this statement, it wasn't left hanging in the air to be some sort of self-motivational pep talk. No. Haggai, he gives the incentive to be strong, the motivation, the stimulus, the source of their strength. In that verse, he says at the end of it, "For I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts." God was among his people, just as he had said. Now, he was not expecting them. The Lord was not expecting them to labor and obediently serve in their own strength. No. For Haggai's contemporary, Zechariah, was preaching at the same time. And he tells Zerubbabel the source, the secret, as to how this great job of rebuilding the temple would be completed. You turn over there to Zechariah, the next book, chapter 4 and verse 6. And it contains well-known words. Well, this is the context. This is where they appear in the biblical narrative. And this is where they fit in. Zechariah 4 and verse 6, "Then he answered," that's the messenger of the Lord, "and speak unto me," that's to the prophet Zechariah, "this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts." It was the Holy Spirit that would enable them, that would endue them, and that would empower them to do the work. And we are to labor in the power of the Holy Spirit. That should be the cry of the church. This is the strength we need. This is the power we need. And the Holy Spirit can be grieved by our sin. And that's why when that statement was read, I hope there wasn't a child of God in here was thinking, yes, that's for our nation. That's for the ungodly world. They need to repent. And yes, they do. But it talks in that statement about our sins, our transgressions, our need to be contrite and repent and seek the Lord. And ask for that fresh infilling of God the Holy Spirit. That was a good complementary ministry between those two prophets, wasn't it? I don't know if they took it in turns to preach, but they weren't contradictory. No, they were led by the Lord and had the right message at the right time. And you pray that this pulpit ministry would experience something that those men were experiencing, Haggai and Zechariah. Zechariah's telling them to be strong. Haggai's telling them to be strong. And then Zechariah, I don't know when. Was it the next Lord's Day? Was it the previous Lord's Day? Well, it was at the same time because only the foundations were laid. And Zechariah comes and says, "It's not by might, it's not by power, but it's by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts." And you pray that God gives us as men words that are complementary to you, to bless your soul, to encourage you in the work, to get you to stick at it and keep at it and to persevere, child of God. It's easy to be discouraged in these days as you're serving in conditions that are not like the old days. But hear the word of God to you this morning. Be strong and work, for I am with you. Be strong, elders, as you pray and watch over the flock in these days of great danger. Be strong, deacons, and work as you continue to carry out your mitigations in these days of change. Christian mother, be strong as you sit at home and have to watch online and feel the burden because your little one is not out at church learning how to sit in a pew. Christian father, be strong. Be strong for your household. Your family needs strong leadership. Sunday school teacher, be strong as now you're simply sitting among the children and you don't have your own class. Prayer warrior, be strong as opportunity to pray openly in the public prayer meeting is not as it once was. God's people, be strong. Hold fast to the rock Christ Jesus. This is not the time to waver. This is not the time to wander. This is the time to stick at the work, to not give up. Why? Because our God is amongst us, and we are laborers together with Him. And that's what He tells us in the New Testament. And He will help us. He is our help for the present hour. Zechariah 4, if you turn there again, verse 9. We have a promise given to Zerubbabel that he would finish the work, that he would endure unto the end, that he would see the task that God had given him to do completed. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands also shall finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. Zerubbabel is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ building the spiritual temple of all believers. And as Christ finished the work, so too all in Christ will finish theirs. We will complete the course. We will overcome. And by His grace we will persevere unto the end. He received an imperative, be strong. And they had the incentive, I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. But we also have the instructive in verse 5 of Haggai chapter 2. According to the word that I covenant with you, when ye came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you. Fear ye not. The word that the Lord covenanted, or we could say cut with His people, signifying the sealing of a promise with blood. That word with the Israelites at the time of the Exodus was His presence. I will be with you is the central, all-containing promise. Men and women, if we have God in that conscious and experiential manner in this house and knowing the operation of the Holy Spirit, we've everything. With everything. We might not have the freedom that we want with the restrictions, but when we have the Lord, we have everything. Despite the passage of time and the many occasions of disobedience and the exile into captivity, God's word had not been annulled. It stood as firm and as sure in Haggai's day as it had in those days in which it had been given. The people listening to Haggai were as much as part of God's covenant as those of the Exodus all those years before. The Lord was still their God, and they were still His people. And so it is with us believers. Think of our failures, our disobedience, our backslidings, our coldness in heart since the very day that God brought us out of the Egypt of this world by the precious blood of the Lamb. And yet we can still individually say, He is my God, and I am His child, and He is ever with me. Why? Because of His covenant. He will not alter that which has gone forth out of His lips. He has taken us to be His people. He has purchased us. You are His. And truthfully, you can sing with the hymn, I am His and He is mine. But while God and I shall be, and we know there is no end with God, we can say, I am His and He is mine. The Lord continued to encourage the people with these words. My spirit remaineth among you. The word remaineth, it denotes a continuous action. Many years had passed since the Exodus, but God by His Spirit still abode with His people to strengthen, to sustain, to guide and to comfort them in order that the task of the building of the temple would be completed. God was with them in the same capacity as He was with the people of previous generations. He was not diminished, and He had not changed. And the same is true for us. His Spirit The Holy Spirit abides with us. Christ said, and I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another comforter. Listen, that He may abide with you forever. Forever. The Spirit of God cannot desert the Church of Jesus Christ. It cannot be. Yes, we can lose the conscious awareness of His presence because of sin and we grieve Him. But the Spirit can never ultimately, in the final analysis of all things, leave His church and give it over unto sin. It cannot happen. That He would abide with you forever. He who is the Spirit of wisdom, of understanding, of counsel, of might, of knowledge, of grace, of supplication, of holiness, of truth, of life, the portion of God's people is the blessed Holy Spirit, and He remains amongst us. And He abides with His people through every generation. There were probably some among the remnant who reasoned that without the temple or the ark, that God was not amongst them. Perhaps all their feared that He had deserted them because of their disobedience. Others may have thought there's no point in building the temple as their enemies would soon overcome them, too strong for them. But God encourages His people with the assurance of His presence. And in the light of that fact, He said at the close of verse 5, "Fear ye not." What a wonderful word in season to finish on this morning. Fear ye not. There's a lot of fear about today. People are fearful about the virus. Christians are fearful about the church. What does God say? Fear ye not. Fear ye not. I'm in control. And I'm with you. And you're going to be able to do this not by your own might, not by your own power, but by the blessed Holy Spirit. You're going to be able to complete the task and finish the work that I have given you to do. Just as He had delivered the Israelites from the seemingly impossible situation in Egypt, so He would enable His people to complete the seemingly impossible task of rebuilding the temple in that day of Haggai. We can look at our nation. We can consider this town. And we think of the restrictions, and all may seem impossible with us. But God is our present help. And with Him, all things are possible. How many times discouraged, we sink beside the way. About us all is darkness, we hardly dare to pray. Then from the midst and shadows, the sweetest voice e'er known says, "Child, I am with you, never to leave you alone." What a word in season. I must say for my own heart, but I trust, child of God, for your heart. I trust this word has put strength into your soul. What's God saying to you this morning? Be strong. Work. For I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts, according to the word that I covenanted with you. Fear ye not. Keep at it, Christian. Don't give up. That's the dark arts of Satan. Bringing discouragement into your soul and heart. To give up and think all hope's lost. What's the point? What's the point? Work. For I'm with you. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts. Let's bow in prayer and thank the Lord for His encouragement and for His word in season. Our loving God and blessed Father, we thank Thee that Thou knowest us all together through and through. Bless Thy people. Lord, encourage them with Thy word and Thy truth. O God, we pray that Thou would forgive us of our sin. God, we're not standing in hypocritical judgment upon others. We confess we are not
what we ought to be. And Lord, we have grieved thy blessed Holy Spirit. But we thank thee that he does not desert us or give us up and over to our sin. Return, O Holy Dove, return. Come amongst us as thy people in that awareness of thy presence. O God, this is the need, the all-encompassing promise, I am with thee. Bless every child of God that puts her hand to the plow. O God, we pray that you would encourage them. Lord, save us from that false comparison from the days of old. It's a new day, a new generation, but thou art still the same. Help us to live in this day of opportunity. O God, come, we ask of thee. It is not by might, and it's not by power, that we will be able to do anything in our community. We freely confess this. As preachers, O God, we confess we can do absolutely nothing of ourselves from this pulpit. But it's by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Hear us, we pray. Put grace within our hearts. Fortify us for the battle. Because we are a woman of encouragement to our brothers and sisters. Help us to be united in a purpose to work, to do. And Lord, leave it all the results to thee. Help us not to despise a day of small things. We think of the stark difference, Lord, externally in those two temples, smaller, the second one not as extravagant, not as furnished with gold, and yet, Lord, you've said that the glory of that latter house would be greater than the former. We thank thee that Christ came. Come, blessed Spirit. Part us with thy blessing and with thy favor. Remember thy child tonight, O God. Encourage his soul as he preaches the gospel. Speak to the hearts of those that are not saved, whether in the building, those watching online. We'll not despise the little things, O God, but will glory in thy workings. Part us with thy blessing. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be the portion of thy people this day and forevermore. For these things we ask in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen.